Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour, bringing you this Easter Saturday broadcast. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. I think you'll agree with me that one of the most beautiful of all liturgical ceremonies is the service of light, which takes place on the night between Holy Saturday and Easter Sunday. A night which, in accordance with ancient tradition, is one of vigil for the Lord, a vigil during which we go in our hearts and minds symbolically from darkness to light, a moment of silence. An empty one, says Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, in a reflection which he's called Go to Hell. Stay tuned and find out why.
Has anyone ever told you to go to hell? It's not a phrase I would like to hear addressed to me, and I must admit I would hesitate before using it myself. I think everyone would hate to be told to go to hell, but the odd thing is that most people in the Western world say they don't believe in hell. The obvious question is, if you don't believe in it, why would such a phrase annoy you? Well, I suppose even people who don't believe in hell recognize that if hell existed, it would be the worst place imaginable. So they would be right to think the person wishing them there would be saying something powerfully negative and being aggressive into the bargain. Pope Benedict has asked Christians to think more about hell as an essential part of the picture our faith presents. He did it during the season of Lent, and I think there's a particular reason for doing it then. The only time, apart from occasional phrases in gospel readings, that hell is mentioned in church is if we say the shorter version of the proclamation of faith, what we call the Apostles' Creed. After Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, Christians have continued with the words, "He descended into hell." In other words, after the crucifixion, death and burial of Jesus, which we remember on Good Friday, the Apostles' Creed states that Jesus descended into hell before rising on Easter Sunday. That explains why Holy Saturday is such an empty day. The day before Easter is the day when Jesus is totally absent from this world, the only day between his conception and his ascension to heaven. This is not something invented by the later church, but refers to something unusual in the first letter of Peter, where it is written that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. The reason why Jesus made this journey to the spirits in prison is given later in the same letter. God the Father is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The more modern version of the Apostles' Creed doesn't mention hell, but says Jesus descended to the dead. That doesn't mean hell has been abolished, but simply that the new translation is closer to the first letter of Peter. However, the Greek and the Latin versions of the Apostles' Creed both refer to the lowest places, something like the nether regions or the underworld, which are other ways the English language has for referring to hell. I think this little forgotten part of our faith is very important, and there's something touching and beautiful about it. I had a discussion recently with some very devout Catholic ladies who wondered why Pope Benedict had asked us not to forget about hell. One sister thought there is most certainly a hell, but she just cannot believe that there's anybody there. The other sister was extremely angry. She is not prepared to believe that hell is just a threat. She admitted that she doesn't know anyone personally who deserves to go to hell, but she hopes the people who've committed certain kinds of crimes will be there sooner or later. They asked me who was right. Very embarrassing. I agree with both of them in a way, but in my mind were echoes of what we learned when we studied this in theology. The Church teaches that there is a hell, which involves real punishment for sin, but the Church cannot say whether there's anyone there. I told my two friends that, and also told them I've heard that Orthodox Christians believe that the prayers of the Mother of God are so powerful that at the Last Judgment she will ask God to have mercy on all sinners, and nobody will be damned for eternity. What the Apostles' Creed and the first letter of Peter tell us is that whatever human beings think of each other's actions, however much we would like to dump serious sinners, God does not leave it there. The gospel is preached to those who are dead so that they can live in the Spirit. Who are these dead people to whom the gospel was preached? They are the people who disobeyed long ago. I suppose they're people who knew what God expected of them, but ignored that and stubbornly went their own way. That cannot mean just the people from Noah's day, but probably anyone who's ever really seriously disobeyed God. What is important about the journey Jesus made to the underworld or to hell is that God, for some reason, wanted to give the people who were apparently condemned to be forgotten for eternity another chance. He wanted them to live and not to remain dead. We have no clue whether the souls in prison listened to what Jesus had to say when he went to visit them. But what the Apostles' Creed and the first letter of Peter are really trying to say is that God is insistently merciful. God keeps offering us a chance. As far as God is concerned, we should never think it is too late for change, even after we die. Now, I think anyone who lets that sink in has to be ready to admit that there may be much more to God than we spontaneously realize. People who know they are sinners need not despair, and those prepared to make a list of sinners should not be so presumptuous. When I was learning my religion from a little catechism at school, we were warned that two of the most serious sins in the book were despair and presumption. And I think the message of Holy Saturday is meant to banish both of them. Nobody should feel beyond redemption, and nobody should make them feel that way. A Swiss theologian who wrote about Holy Saturday and the visit to the souls in prison in hell reckoned that this was God's attempt to rescue people who had condemned themselves by their sinful lives to eternal solitude. Jesus took every sin ever committed with him into the realm of the dead, and in that way, every sin died with him. He destroyed the power of death and of sin. That does not mean nobody will ever die again, and nobody will ever sin again, but that death, which is the most terrifying thing for some people, and sin, which seems to dominate so much of our lives, cannot ultimately dominate our lives. Jesus visited the souls in prison for sin to offer them a way back to life.
Well, thanks there, as always, to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood for helping us reflect on Holy Saturday. And now, moving ahead, let's focus once again on that image of light I mentioned at the beginning of the programme. First of all, on a linguistic note, as we join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster. What about the Paschal candle? How does one say that in Latin?
Paschal. Well, they say Cereus, Cereus Paschalis. Cereus, Cereus means the waxy thing. Cereus is the word for a candle. This is one of the most glorious things in the world. This is the sequence for Easter Sunday, the Victimae Paschali Laudes. And he said, let Christians immolate, praises to the Paschal victim. Victime Paschali laudes, immolen Christiani.
Victime Paschali laudes, immolen Christiani.
It's really something. May the Christians immolate praises to the Paschal victim. The lamb has redeemed the sheep.
Agnus.
Agnus, see. And Christ, innocent Christ, has reconciled the sinners to the Father.
Agnus redemi fames, Christus innocens patri, reconcilia vit peccator.
Mors et vita duello conflicts et mirando.
Mors et vita duello conflicts et mirando. Dulcite mortus regna.
That's an interesting word. Duello is an old word for the old Latin word for a war.
Duel.
A duel. You know, duel, bzz, you know.
Yeah, you shoot. When people, duel of honor, no? When people...
Yes, yes, yes. And that's the old spelling for a. The Latin word for war, bello. And he says here, death and life conflicted in a marvelous struggle. And he says, the leader of life, having died, now reigns alive.
Psh. Vivus. Did I understand?
Nobis Maria, quid vidis in via? This is Mary Magdalene.
Nobis Maria, quid vidis in via?
Tell us, Mary, what did you see along the street? Et nobis Maria, quid vidist in via? And she said, I saw the tomb of Christ living, and I saw the gloria of Christ rising.
Sepulchrum Christi viventis, et gloriam vidi resurgentis.
And we're fooling around with garbage today. I mean, with, you know, cheap trash. This is eternal.
Surrexit Christus pes meam, preceres vos in Galilee.
You say this is 700 years old?
Well, no, this the Victime Paschali. Ooh, that's older than that. The Victime Paschali is way boof. Maybe the 1100s. Maybe 1,000 years old. I'd have to check over there. That was a Venantius Fortunatus is one of the things. This is Victime Paschali is something else. Venantius Fortunatus, he wrote that hymn to the cross.
Pange Lingua.
Yeah.
Just to put the last touch, a more modern touch to the picture of Easter. Mm-hmm. Picture is a word of Latin origin. Putting someone in the picture, how would you say that in...
Putting someone in the picture.
Yeah, you don't say that. Okay, it's English.
Well, pictura is a painting.
Uh-huh.
Pictura in Latin means painting. Pingo pingere is to paint. So pictura is just a painting.
Okay, so let's put Easter eggs in the picture. Easter Easter egg, how would you say that in Latin?
Ovum Paschale. Ovum is an egg.
So we've lost the Easter with that.
It's Paschale ovum. Ergo, remi tamus in picturam... Ova Paschalia. Let's put Easter eggs back in the picture.
Warm thanks there once again to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster. Meanwhile, let's continue to draw from our cultural heritage regarding the Easter theme, this time in terms of Catholic writing, in a program presented by Jill Bevilacqua.
Merton, who became a Trappist monk in the 1940s, wrote of the powerful impact of Easter after the bareness and fasting of Lent. As Monica Furlong comments, it was a kind of total experience that no one easily forgets, but which few people experience nowadays with such intensity.
Alleluia, ec dies confessit Dominus.
Alleluia.
What a relief it was to hear the bells once more on Holy Saturday. What relief to wake up from the sleep of death with a triple Alleluia. Easter that year was as late as it could possibly be, and there were enough flowers to fill the church with the intoxicating smell of the Kentucky spring, a wild and rich and heady smell of flowers, sweet and full. We came from our light 5 hours sleep into a church that was full of warm night air and swimming in this rich luxury of odors. And soon began that Easter invitatory that is nothing short of gorgeous in its exultation. How mighty they are, those hymns and those antiphons of the Easter office. Gregorian chant that should by rights be monotonous, because it has absolutely none of the tricks of modern music, is full of a variety infinitely rich, because it's subtle and spiritual and deep. Those Easter Alleluias, without leaving the narrow range prescribed by the 8 Gregorian modes, have discovered color and warmth amid meaning and gladness that no other music possesses.
A gentle poem now from Alice Meynell, 19th century poet and essayist, who became a Catholic in 1870, married 7 years later, and had 8 children. She and her husband Wilfred led a busy professional literary life, editing, reviewing, and lecturing. They also discovered and protected the poet Francis Thompson. Here is Alice Meynell's Easter Night.
All night had shout of men and cry of woeful women filled his way, until that noon of somber sky on Friday, clamour and display smote him. No solitude had he, no silence, since Gethsemane. Public was death, but power, but might, but life again, but victory, were hushed within the dead of night, the shuttered dark, the secrecy, and all alone, 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 he rose again behind the stone.
Our next writer is poet Patrick Daly from the Republic of Ireland. An Augustinian priest, he's published poems in Irish and American magazines and Italian, and a collection of his poems appeared in 1978 with the title Nowhere But in Praise. The poem we present now is entitled Cyril of Alexandria, the Risen Christ. It's preceded by a quotation from St. Cyril's commentary on St. John's Gospel. His body brings forth in itself a principle capable of utterly destroying corruption.
It is a wintry night for April. The shrubs outside my house reflect the leaping candlelight. Trees send out tender shoots, dissolving at the tip into sky. A woman drinks in a doorway, her shawl wrapped closely about her, singing crazily to herself. I am hesitant still to give voice to my thoughts, for fear my words, like unfledged sparrows, fall, ambitious beyond their power. The seed we sow in the ground disturbs minutely every piece of earth, touches each spark and atom of the air. No sound or word or voice is lost. Somewhere in space, each word reverberates on word. So every piece of flesh is touched by his bulk, disturbed minutely by his body's turning. As the canker through the apple or the yeast, swelling the flower, light moves from flesh to flesh till every rise and fall becomes immortal. Death came out boldly to the combat, with bronze flashing and banging of shield. The noise was all through the streets. People shivered and kept indoors and talked in whispers.
I am a man of the coast. My life is a life of books, of ships coming ashore and gatherings for talk at evening. Since boyhood, I have lain upon rocks to watch the small fish move back and forward in the sun. I have seen them jump, splashing, and hurl their bellies at the source and fountain of their bliss. I see him now as the juice of the apple tree, seeping through the trunk and branches till the tips are filled with foliage and fruit, or the cloud bursting above the parched valleys, blackening the clay again, spreading rivulets through the land, or the treetops reaching invisibly to sky, or the circle of lamplight on the shrubs falling tenderly on the woman as she sings.
You've been listening to a program presented and written by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett, whose voice you've just heard, together with that of Arthur Baum and Robert Mickens. And finally, I'd like to close the program on some glorious notes with music historian Monsignor Philip Whittemore.
Et resurrexit tertia die. On the third day he rose again from the dead. Listen to the joyful exuberance of J.S. Bach's setting of those words. The text is part of the creed that we proclaim at Mass, and indeed that music comes from the credo of Bach's B minor Mass. It was rather unusual for a Lutheran composer to write a complete setting of the Mass in Latin, but then Bach was a rather unusual composer. Towards the end of his life, he put together several large-scale works that form a kind of musical testament. And this vast setting of the Mass, with over 2 hours of fine music, is one of them. It's far too long to be used in the liturgy. Bach was well aware of the great tradition of Mass composition going back for centuries, and he wanted to make his own contribution for posterity. We can be grateful that he did. Bach's great contemporary, George Frederick Handel, wrote no Mass settings, but he did write an Italian oratorio on the subject of Christ's resurrection. La resurrezione di nostro Signor Gesù Cristo. The Resurrection of Our Lord Jesus Christ was written when Handel was in his early 20s and living here in Rome. It was first performed at Prince Ruspoli's palace near the Piazza Venezia on Easter Sunday 1708. Although it wasn't acted, there are parts for 5 different characters, and they sang against an elaborate painted backdrop. We have to imagine Rome at the height of its Baroque splendour. Listen now to Lucifer cursing angrily because his power is about to be vanquished by the risen Lord. Mary Magdalene, in the meantime, spends the night weeping and pining for her crucified Lord. But when day comes, the angel announces the extraordinary events of Easter night. Let women bear the joyful news that he who died and rose again has vanquished death and rekindled life. news is the heart of our faith. It fills us with hope, and it inspires us to spread the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. The first of the glorious mysteries takes us straight to that moment when the powers of darkness were defeated forever, and the day of our redemption dawned. Let praises sound in heaven and earth to the King of earth and heaven, who rose upon the earth this day, that earth might rise to heaven.
A big thank you there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that brings us up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast, and if I may, I'd like to wish you all a very happy Easter. Don't forget that we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.